I don't always know for sure why something's on my mind to be able to try to present to the Lord's people or preach to them. What I have on mind this morning may be in connection with our meeting coming up and the efforts we have made to reach out to people in our area and our community. And I hope that the Lord has impressed this on my mind this morning most of all. But I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. These are the words of the wonderful Apostle Paul as he wrote them by divine inspiration to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 19, though he be free from all men, yet he made himself servant unto all. Some people might look at that as a contradiction, but it's not, but it is a paradox. A contradiction would be two statements of which one of the two could not be true. But a paradox is two statements that may appear to be contradictory, but they're not because they are both true. So Paul, on one hand, says, I'm free from all men. On the other hand, he says, I'm a servant unto all. How can you be free and be a servant at the same time? Because generally speaking, we think of a servant, we don't think of a free man. We think of somebody who's under the yoke to a master. But Paul was indeed free. He was also a servant. Paul was an apostle. He had no one to give account to between him and Christ. Christ had called him, dealt with him on the Damascus Road in his experience when he was Saul of Tarsus, called him into the ministry, put him into the ministry, made him an apostle. An apostle is one that was sent. An apostle had extraordinary gifts and abilities. They, through God's blessings and God's power, were able to do miracles, such as giving strength to the lame or giving sight to the blind, for example. They didn't have the power within themselves, but God gave them the power to be able to do these miracles. And the last apostle that's ever lived, his name was John. John was the apostle who was on the Isle of Patmos, and according to history, died somewhere probably around 95 A.D. There's never been an apostle since then. There's been men who've called themselves apostles. But just because you call yourself something doesn't mean that you are. I could call myself a lawyer. I'm not a lawyer. I could call myself a doctor. I'm not a doctor. My initials are D.R. Lawrence, but anyway, I'm not a doctor. It stands for David Ronald. So just because I call myself something doesn't make me that. You have to have a special gift, calling, or you've got to be qualified. So the apostle was an apostle. And if you read the letters that he wrote to the churches, to the ministers, he will always address those churches and ministers in one of two ways, sometimes both ways. He'll address himself as an apostle, or he'll address himself as a servant. Sometimes he'll address himself as an apostle and a servant, because he certainly was both of those things. As an apostle, he had apostolic authority that God gave him. God gave him the ability to write 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. God enabled him to organize, establish, and plant churches throughout the known world in his day. He truly was free from all men in that regard, but he was also a servant unto all. That is, a servant to all categories of men, all classifications of men, in which he lists several right here in these verses. Now, as we read this, it gives us some insight into the type of man that Paul was, the kind of desire he had, the kind of burden that he had. And you need to read the entirety of this chapter. Go back and begin reading in verse 1, because that sets up the background prior to the verse that I began our text here this morning. Paul, who was free from all men and servant to all, lays out in the prior verses the principles of giving and support of gospel laborers. gospel preachers. And yet the apostle himself said he used none of these things. Not that he didn't have the right to do it, he did. He had the right. He lays it all out very systematically. And he gives Old Testament examples because, you see, when Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, those he's writing to did not have access to the New Testament like we have today. It was in the process of being recorded. And so I'm sure they did not have a copy of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. They might make reference to it in a moment or two. They didn't have 2 Corinthians because he's in the process of writing 1 Corinthians. They didn't have access to the other books of the Bible. So the apostle used Old Testament examples for New Testament principles. So he goes back and asks a series of questions in the beginning of this chapter here. He says, do not I have right to lead about a wife as other brethren or Cephas does? Do not I and Barnabas, or are we not able to forbear working as the other apostles do? He says, does not a man plant a vineyard and eat not the fruit thereof? Or does a soldier go into the service in the military and not be recompensed? Does a shepherd tend sheep and not be a partaker of the flock in the ways that he's able to do so? He says, Moses in the law wrote this, and he's referring back here to Deuteronomy 25:4, when he says, muzzle not the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's a direct quotation, exact quotation from Deuteronomy. Now, an oxen in the Word of God is typical of the gospel minister. And he's reaching back for a principle back here that the oxen is the one that the farmer depended upon greatly to be able to have a crop. The ox had to help clear the land. The ox had to help, you know, till the soil. The ox, when the harvest came up, was used to bring the harvest home. Then the ox was used to tread out the corn. And it'd be a cruel taskmaster not to allow the ox to reach down and be a partaker of the corn that he's treading out. So he asked a question, doth God take care of oxen? Was this written for our sakes? Yes, it was written for our sakes. Oxen can't read. It was written for our sakes, the New Testament day. He said, for he that ploweth in hope, ploweth in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be a partaker of his hope. So now he's going back to the farming illustration. When a farmer is out plowing, he's plowing with the hope that he's going to have a crop. Then when he goes and begins to thresh the crop, you know, he's dealing mainly with a picture of grain here. When he begins to thresh the crop, he's threshing in hope, and therefore he's going to be a partaker of that hope. He'll be able to eat of that grain, perhaps to sell that grain, and be able to live based upon the Lord's blessing his efforts to bring forth the crop. So then he gives forth a very important New Testament principle here. Look in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? This is a very clear-cut New Testament principle. When spiritual things are sown to the Lord's people should rejoice. They're being blessed in it. In return, they should then take of their material things and give that back in terms of support. In the book of Romans, in chapter 15, for an illustration of this, look in verses 25 through 27. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, which would be Gentile people, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in carnal things. Saying the same thing there as he's saying here. Suppose there he had reference to congregations and the people at Achaia and Macedonia were making up contributions to send to the poor saints at Jerusalem over here, because the gospel had come from Jerusalem to their area through the Jewish people, and now they were debtors back to the Jewish people as they had been benefited from the spiritual blessings that come that way. Now they had the opportunity, the privilege, and the blessing of supporting them in a carnal or material type way. So this is what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 9:11. He then says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? He says, others are benefiting from this. Do we not have the right? He says, nevertheless, we've not used this power. Had the right to, But they didn't use it. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul didn't want anything to hinder his efforts in preaching the gospel and converting people to the truth of the of salvation by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his main aim, his main objective. He didn't want anything to hinder that. And therefore, he even refused the support that he could have gotten from them so nobody could charge him with being out there trying to fleece God's people. Shows me what kind of integrity the Apostle Paul had. But then in verse 14, he sets forth the principle again. Even so hath the Lord ordained. This is something God ordained. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things. It should be done unto me. Paul's making a defense here. He says, I've not used them. I've not written them. They might be done unto me. Over my lifetime in the ministry, this has been a very neglected subject. It's been neglected for one reason, for what we just read right here. Ministers are human beings with feelings and emotions just like everybody else. And I know there have been ministers who know what this teaches, understood it clearly, but would not preach it because of the fear that people would charge them for preaching for money, would charge them for trying to preach to people so they might get more, you know, financial gain out of it. And I suppose that was always been the case because apparently Paul seemed to think it might be here. But see, a minister of the gospel has to overcome that. If he's faithful to the Lord, if he's a faithful steward, he must preach what's in God's word, no matter what the subject matter is. He's trying to preach it in love, preach it in the right spirit, but he's nevertheless to preach it because God put it in there for the welfare of his children, for his people, and for his church. So Paul, notice what he says once again. I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that should be done unto me, for it better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. That's expressing the true call of a gospel minister. When God calls a minister to preach the gospel, he feels it to be of a necessity that he preach it. God puts the burden on him. God puts the fire within his bones. Jeremiah 29, the prophet Jeremiah had gotten so discouraged with the people of that day, so put out with them, so cast down, he said, I thought I'd not speak in his name anymore. But he says, his word was in my heart as a fire in my bones, and I was weary and forbearing. I could not stay. In other words, Jeremiah said, I tried to lay it aside, but I just couldn't do it. It was just too much of a heavy burden in my heart, in my soul, in my life. I couldn't just lay it aside. What Paul is saying here. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. He's expressing again the commission that God had given unto him. He says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He said, I have the right in the gospel, but I'm not going to abuse it. I'm not going to take it because I don't want to do anything to hinder the cause of Christ. Because of that, the Apostle Paul, for a period of time, not all the time, but for a period of time, actually was a tent maker. Read about this in Acts chapter 18 when he joined up with a wonderful husband-wife team called Aquila and Priscilla. And they made tents for a while, but he did it for this particular reason I'm talking about here, where he could not be charged, you know, with trying to fleece God's people. So rather than him to use those things and risk that, he says, I'm just not going to use it. I have the right to it. Here's the principle of it. Here's the truth of it. But I'm not going to use it for those reasons. Now, Paul says more about giving, by the way, to the churches in 1st and 2nd Corinthians anywhere else. While we're on that, we'll just mention a couple of things about that. 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul says, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do I unto you. He said, I'm going to give you an order. I've already given orders to the church at Galatia. He could do that because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle who God gave the authority to write these church letters, these ministerial letters, and establish these churches. Upon the first day of the week, that's today. First day of the week, in celebration, recognition of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. He said, let every one of you, no exceptions, let every one of you lay aside in store as God has prospered him. As God has prospered us, each one of us have the responsibility, the duty, but also the joy, should be the joy involved in this, of laying aside on the first day of the week according as God has prospered us. Now, God doesn't prosper everyone exactly the same, so everybody's not expected to contribute and give exactly the same, but everybody is expected to do something. There was a case, a true story, this lady who sent in some money. She was a widow lady, and she stated the money she was sending in was money she'd saved up by turning off the hot water heater. That would go over big in today's modern family. Turn off the hot water heater, cold showers. But she would take a hot bath, but she would heat up the water on the stove. And she also quit taking the newspaper. The money she saved from doing these things is the money she saved and she sent in. Now, I don't believe that the Lord has called all of us to sacrifice, maybe just exactly like that, but I think it's worth noting. As we note, the Lord taught that lesson in Luke chapter 21, I believe it is. But anyway, in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord comes by the treasury, and there's a widow woman casting in her two mites. And the Lord noticed she doing it, but she also noticed the rich men of that day coming in and casting in their contribution. But the Lord said, this woman gave more than they did. And he based it on this statement. She gave of her living. That's all she had, and she cast it into the treasure. The others gave a portion, a percentage, but she gave it all, you see. She gave less, you might say, in terms of the total, but she gave more from the standpoint of her commitment. Now, the Lord told his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, and he's given a commission here. The first commission, he tells them to go not in the way of the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, now as you go, freely you have received and freely give. Just like Paul here said, no charge put upon it. But as you go, he says, now take no silver or gold or brass in your purses. Well, whoever's thought about taking a journey without having enough money to get started on? These two brethren I know very well from Mississippi called me up one time and said, Brother Lawrence, we're on vacation traveling through, just wondering if you might be able to lend us some money. I said, but I can lend you some advice. I said, what I would do if I was you is total up my money when you get to a point where you have spent half of it, turn around and go back home. They kind of thought that was good advice. When you spent half what you got, don't go any further. Turn around and go back. All right. He said, don't take any gold and silver and brass in your purses, nor a scrip for your journey. A scrip is a little travel bag. He said, take neither two coats nor stays or whatever. He says, for the laborer is worthy of his meat. So what's the Lord saying here? He said, the man who goes out and labors, in the sense that you're going out and laboring here, he says, you'll be taken care of. There'll be those that will receive you. They'll take care of you. They'll open their homes and be given a hospitality, and you don't have to worry about all these other things. Then we come to Luke 10:7, and the Lord is given the same lesson, but he expressed it a little differently. In Matthew 10:7, he says, the laborer is worthy of his meat. Over here in Luke 10:7, he says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. These are principles that the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing. When you find the Lord and his apostles going out and ministering and teaching and preaching, you'll find they had a bag. Judas kept the bag. Judas was the treasurer. He kept the bag. In the bag was money. And you might wonder where the money come from, because there's no record of the Lord and Jesus Christ having an occupation. Now, he grew up as a carpenter's son. I'm sure he had the carpenter skills. His father taught him, as all Jewish fathers taught their sons a trade. I'm sure Joseph did the very same thing with his son Jesus. No record where he or the apostles, after they were called away from fishing, being a tax collector, et cetera, ever spent any of their time in a secular manner, a secular way. So where did the money come from? You go over here to the book of Luke chapter 11, you'll find where it come from. It came from women. It came from sisters. It came from Susanna. It came from Mary Magdalene and other sisters who ministered unto him of their substance. And the Lord and them used that money for two things. They used it for their maintenance, and they used it to help the poor. That's the two purposes that money that was used out of that bag that Judas Iscariot carried around. And that's where old Judas, he was a thief. That's why he got upset when the woman broke that alabaster box of precious ointment, anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, why, this could have been sold and given to the poor, but if you keep reading, you'll see where it says, but he cared nothing for the poor because he carried the bag and he saw opportunity slipping through his fingers of that money that could have been his. Old Judas was a thief as well as a betrayer. Several other things we say about him. But anyway, We read over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9 concerning these things, where Paul says in verse 6, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Therefore let every man, as he so purpose in his heart. Or we go back to 1 Corinthians 16:1. It says, upon the first day of the week, let every man lay aside in stores, God has prospered him. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you have in all sufficiency, in all things may abound to every good work. Notice the promise that God gives here in connection with this concerning his providence. And God is able to make all things abound toward you, that you have in all sufficiency, in all things may abound unto every good work. If you think Social Security is secure, we need to have a talk. It's really social insecurity, I think. But anyway, if you don't know what security is, just do what the Lord said. Notice Matthew 6:33. The Lord told his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Now, if every believer, if every disciple of the Lord and Jesus Christ would truly make application of Matthew 6:33, there'd always be plenty of resources in the gospel church. There'd always be plenty of manpower to take care of all the things that need to be taken care of. There'd be prosperity in Zion if everybody was committed to Matthew 6:33. The Lord is teaching priorities in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first, not only, that's not the only thing that you're allowed to seek in life, but it should be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you, which you read above there. He's talking about the necessities of life. As he gave the illustration of the ravens who do not sow, they do not reap. And then the lilies of the field, how they toil not, yet some of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. God takes care of the lilies. God takes care of the ravens. God takes care of his creation. And God will take care of you, and God will take care of me. All right. Now, Paul says that he hadn't used any of these things. And here's the reasons why. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Paul was interested in gaining God's people. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, it might sound a little odd to begin with, because we know Paul was a Jew, so he didn't have to become a Jew. But what he's saying here is, I understood how the Jews think. I understand how the Jews operate. I understand how they are, you know, where they're at right now in terms of this transition from law to grace. I understand that. And he says, I'm putting myself in their place. Paul was not a compromiser. He said, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And in them under the law, as under the law, I might gain them under the law. When you read the book of Acts, you'll find in Acts 16 where Paul actually had Timothy circumcised. Paul knew in the gospel dispensation, circumcision was not a commandment. But Paul had him circumcised in order not to that be a stumbling block in his labors among the people in that area, you see. And then we'll find in Acts chapter 18 where he shaved his head. Acts chapter 21, he went into the temple and purified himself with others. That was Jewish traditions of that time. He was not doing that because that was New Testament doctrine. It far be it. But he did that in order to make himself more available and make himself more acceptable among the Jewish people. Why? That he might gain them under the law and the Jews. And to them that are without law, parentheses, as without law, I mean, two commas in parentheses, being not without law to God, no man's without law when it comes to the moral laws of God. You understand, there was civil law, moral law, and ceremonial law. No man is free from the moral law of God. All men are obligated to keep God's moral law. And God's word teaches us that we are to be obedient to the laws of the land to the extent they don't contradict or go against the laws of the gospel and the laws of God. But they were under the law of Christ. He told me now about Gentiles is who he has in consideration. That I might gain them that are without law. He says, I understand how the Gentiles think. You go to Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, I magnify my office because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Overall, generally speaking, Paul went to the Gentiles, Peter went to the Jews. Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. Paul was an apostle to the uncircumcision. The word circumcision having reference to Jews, the word uncircumcision having reference to the Gentiles. Even though that was the case, we find the most famous Gentile person of all, I suppose, in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, was preached to by Peter. Didn't mean that Peter didn't preach to no Jews and Paul didn't, no Gentiles and Peter to no Jews, but in general, Peter was an apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. To the weak. Here's a category of God's people that's taught in several places. To the weak. I would like to think that everybody in our church is strong, but I know better. And I shouldn't expect any different, but sometimes I do, but then I have to remember what the Bible says. I always have to remember what the Bible says. In Romans 15:1, Paul said, we that are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. So that tells me in a congregation, you're going to have some strong and some weak, and the strong going to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And Paul here writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, in the church, he says, you warn them that are unruly. Sometimes a member become unruly in the church, he's to be warned, or she. We could branch off onto that, but we won't this morning. Warn them as unruly, comfort the feeble-minded and the weak, and be patient unto all men. Now that's got three categories there. It's got the weak, the feeble-minded, and the unruly. Now let me say something about the feeble-minded. It's used a lot different than we use it. Somebody said, well, I'm just so feeble-minded. Boy, is she ever feeble-minded. That word feeble-minded means little-spirited. It means it only takes a clap of thunder to keep them away from church. A headache on Wednesday they don't think can get rid of before Sunday comes along. That allow anything and everything to get in their way, in their pathway from being faithful in the house of God. They mean well, they make plans, but those plans get destroyed through the week. I'll be there. I was preaching at Lake City, Florida this past Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. My 24th year in a row going down there. It's a little band of people called Salem Primitive Baptist Church. Elder Herman Griffin's the pastor. If you ever get a chance to go there, you need to go. They are just one of the most dedicated. They're small in number, but they're strong in faith. And they have 3 weeknight services, which is highly unusual. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They start at 6:30 at night, highly unusual. And they eat supper together at 8 o'clock after the services. Puts pressure on me. I know because 8 o'clock people at 8, they weren't ready to eat. But the crowds were good. The building was filled. They liked that. It works for them there. It works for them. But we were visiting with a lady at the hearing aid place that I go to down there. Sister Debbie Griffin's my audiologist. And she said, I'm coming tonight. Thursday night, last night. I'm coming. Said, I'm going to go by and get my sister. We'll see you there tonight. 6:30. Yeah, 6:30. No shows. Probably sneezed a time or two on the way home and thought they shouldn't go. That's what little-spirited means. The feeble-minded, right? It means little-spirited. Just means they'd take anything and everything or just get in people's way. I believe if you have the desire to be there, God will give you the will. He'll give you the power. He'll give you the strength to overcome these things. But I know in every congregation, I just have to deal with them. And then the last phrase, about the time I'm getting aggravated about all this, the last phrase says, be patient unto all men. Now I've got to be patient about it. Sometimes I feel like I'm like the Apostle Peter. Peter, Lord, said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? In other words, after 7, I'm free. I don't have to forgive him anymore after 7 times. Boy, I'm going to keep a record. I'm counting them over here. I'm going to even combine a couple of them. And when I get down to 7, I know the next time I don't have to say anything. I don't have to forgive him. The Lord said, no, no, Peter. Just try 7 times 70, Peter. Just try 490 times. So that last little phrase there, be patient with all men. Okay, Lord, I'll try to do better. Paul had a great desire to gain people in different categories, different classifications. Now we notice here in the 22nd verse, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that by all means, that means all lawful means, by the way. Here's a very good example. Just common sense will tell you that all means here does not mean all means without exception. Paul did not take on this philosophy that the end justifies the means. He's about all lawful means, all godly means he's willing to exercise. For what reason, Paul? That it might by all means save some. Now, let's take a look at a few other expressions concerning salvation that Paul wrote. He writes in 2 Timothy 1:7, who has saved us, who meaning God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Paul says, before time ever began, before the foundation of the world, grace was given us, whoever us represents, grace was given unto us according to the purpose of God. Who has saved us? E.D., who has saved us? A completed action. Who has saved us? Then he says, not by works of righteousness, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And now before you, so you don't jump to conclusions that this is something that you do. He said, for grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Three important statements. Not of yourselves. Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Preaching the gospel is a work. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth what? A good work. Preaching the gospel is a work. But here in these three texts right here, we're told it's not by works of not by our works, not by works of righteousness. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. So what's Paul talking about saving some here when he's just made it very clear in these other verses that it's not by works of righteousness, not by the preaching of the gospel, the salvations I've just given you in Titus 3:5, 2 Timothy 1:7, Ephesians 2:8-9, all have reference, my friends, and under consideration, our salvation from hell to heaven, eternal salvation. But this text right here, some others I want to give you here in just a moment, are not going to have the expression not of works in it. You know why? Because it's based on works. Let me define what a work is. And you look up in the dictionary and check me out on it. A work is an activity. It is an action. It is conditioned to be performed physically or mentally. That's why a lot of people say faith is not a work. Faith is a work. And that's all you got to do is have faith, exercise faith. That's a work. That's a condition. That's an activity. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you can't have faith. The only people who exercise faith are those who have it, and they have it as a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, the work of the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And now they can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which one of those nine in Galatians 5:22 is faith. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. He said, I preached these things to you. You received it. You embraced it. And now you shall be saved by the hearing of it if you keep it in memory, if you don't let it slip out of your mind. If this is eternal salvation over here in 1 Corinthians 16:1, our eternal salvation depends on us having a good mind all the way to the end of the journey. That doesn't happen to a lot of people, does it? Unfortunately, the deliverance right here is a deliverance that comes through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:18, and the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, for God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He said, not with the wisdom of words, lest the gospel of Christ be made, or the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He says, for the preaching of the gospel to them that perish is foolishness, and us that are saved, it is the power of God. And the word power means miracle over here. There's two categories of people, those that perish and those that are saved. And the gospel has these two effects upon them. To those that perish, it is foolishness, which means silliness, and that which is absurd. To the person that's unsaved, the unregenerate, the preaching of the gospel is something that's absurd, it's silliness, it's foolishness. But to those which are saved, it is the power of God, which means it's the miracle of God. I believe I'm looking at the faces of people here this morning who's in the saved category. You wouldn't be here. Having an interest in being in the house of God is an evidence of your gracious state with the Lord. Have a desire to read the Word of God, hear the Word of God, appreciate the gospel in Jesus Christ, and to feel like when you hear the gospel preached, you can be embraced and your heart is strengthened and your soul is refreshed and you feel better when you leave than you did when you got here. So is that your experience? Is it the miracle of God? Preaching is unique. It was uniquely designed of God. God's the architect of it. Well, we come down to three verses later, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul says, wherein the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not by foolish preaching, but by the foolishness of preaching. Once again, to the unsaved, preaching is a foolish act. The world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God. It didn't please the world, it pleased God. The world couldn't please God, and God wasn't concerned about the world, him pleasing the world to begin with. And even though by the world it was a foolish thing, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save or deliver them by the power of the gospel. See, the gospel's to the believer. Now notice Paul said, I want to save some. Paul didn't say I was going to save all. He recognized he would not indeed save or deliver all that's with the salvation that's under consideration. One of the things that has converted a number of people that I personally know about from free will to free grace is the recognition that in the Bible, the word salvation and the word saved has different applications to it. Because they've been taught all their life that every time you read the word salvation, the word saved, it has eternal implications to it. And then they begin to realize something doesn't make sense here, and they find out that Primitive Baptists preach a thing called time salvation. Brother Lawrence, what does time salvation mean? It means a salvation or deliverance in time that you experience during your earthly journey as a result of the preaching of the gospel. When the Lord gave that second gospel commission in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The definition of the word saved, and this is really important, is the word deliver. And when you experience some type of salvation, you're delivered from something to something. Romans 10, 1, in the opening verse of Romans 10, explains this. Paul said, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Paul was a Jew. He was an apostle and Gentile, but he loved his kinfolks. He loved the Jewish people. He loved them. And he carried a heavy burden. Read 9, 1 in Romans. He said, I would even be willing to have myself a curse from Christ for their sake. He loved them so much. But it's, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, they might be delivered, for I bear them record. He said, I'm willing to testify on their behalf. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They got a zeal that comes from God, but they don't have the knowledge that goes along with it. Now, having zeal is a wonderful thing. We all need to try to have more zeal in our service to the Lord. But we want that zeal and knowledge to kind of couple up over here and be joined together. I've seen people with a ton of zeal and no knowledge, and they are wreck and they are dangerous. Then I've seen people with a accumulation of great knowledge and not enough zeal to get off the stool and do nothing. And sometimes people are just lined up to get on that stool. You know why? Because it's always occupied. So if you're waiting to get on the stool to do nothing, you're in for a long wait. Once a person gets older, they don't want to get off of it. But anyway, I like the zeal and I like the knowledge, but I want them to go hand in hand together over here. He says they got the zeal, they don't have the knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious work on Calvary, they being ignorant of the finished work of Jesus, or going about trying to establish their own righteousness. as they're going about trying to present a case before God that based upon their life, based upon their activities, based upon everything about them, they can present a case to God that's going to get them into glory. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, trying to establish their own righteousness, and therefore they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. Now, you got people doing that today. Well, there's a lot of people out here today that believes that when their life ends, there's going to be a review of God of their life. Frightening to me. No comfort there for me in that. That's frightening. Anybody want to show up next Sunday with a put a TV screen back here and give everybody a review of your life just for the last week? Any volunteers for that one? Going to be a review at the end of time when you leave this world, when the Lord comes back in the final judgment, and God's going to add up all your good works and all your bad works over here, and whichever way it tells is going to determine your eternal destination. Thank God that's not true. If that were true, my friends, we're all doomed. But I tell you what the Lord's going to see, what God Almighty's going to see. He's going to see his blessed Son. He's going to see the life of his Son. He's going to see the work on Calvary. He's going to see the work of redemption. He's going to see the work of justification. He's going to see the work of reconciliation. He's going to look, see that the debt has been paid over here, and he's going to see all his elect, all his children, everybody out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people to make up his family. He's going to see them all through the life and the blood of Christ. When God passed through Egypt, at midnight, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. You know what made the difference? There was blood on the side posts and the lintels, my friends. And there was not a single firstborn Egyptian that was spared. There was not a single firstborn of the Israelites that was destroyed. They were all spared. They were all delivered. And you know what made the difference? It was the blood and the blood only that made the difference. And when God's people get the glory, you know what's going to make the difference? Going to be the blood plus nothing. It's not going to be the blood plus the church blood plus repentance blood plus the gospel blood plus baptism. It's not blood plus anything. It's blood and blood alone. Why does that clock race away? It took 30 minutes to see the last 2.5 minutes of the Arkansas-Mississippi game yesterday. I was supposed to run down and get a little something KFC, and I said, well, let me see the last 2.5 minutes of the game. Carrie said, that'll be an hour. She was almost right. The apostle had this heavy burden in his heart to gain some. What? To a knowledge of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a delight to preach about the finished work of Jesus. Have no apologies to make about it. Don't have to excuse anything. Don't have to apologize for anything. I'm just presenting Jesus, my friends, and what a glorious thing it is in a gospel preacher's life to be able to present Jesus Christ and him crucified as a perfect Savior who did a perfect work that finished the work on Calvary, and the Lord's people now have their debt cleared away, and salvation comes by the grace of God. I and this church have that same burden that Paul had. And I hope the Lord will be pleased to bless our little efforts. Our efforts this day, this week, as the week approaches us for this wonderful meeting of celebration and thanksgiving. I hope that we'll all be strong in the Lord and not feeble-minded and weak. Let's block out the time and just dare the devil to put anything into place of it. I remember Brother David Neighbors telling an experience a few years ago, without a job, I believe, at the time, and going through a real time of being cast down and just having a hard time one day in the house with the devil. I believe I got it right, Brother David. Anyway, if I'm not mistaken, I think he went and opened up the front door and told the devil to get out of here. That's what you have to do every now and then. You have to be like the Lord told Peter, you know. He says, get thee behind me. And that's what you have to do. And I hope we'll do that this coming week and be much in preparation in our prayers, our attendance, our support in every way. as this meeting approaches us. Anybody this morning would have a desire to come home to the church here and be part of this band of baptized believers, we'd be so happy to recognize at this time if you'd like to come forth.